It's good to be with you this morning. I was thinking, as I was sitting there, as we were singing the last hymn, I think it was about 11 years ago that I first had opportunity to speak, and I want to commend you for putting up with me for that long, for as many times as you've invited me back. I know we have a bit of an inside track, but nobody's got up and left yet, so let's just pause a moment and go before the Lord. And let's just reflect on his presence here this morning. Father, as we still our hearts and clear our minds, we would ask that we would be aware of your presence here. You've promised us that where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are. So often we feel we need to do something to gain your nearness, to make your presence come. But we thank you for the gift of faith that we can simply accept what you say. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. That even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you're there. You are near, always. One of your very names means God with us, and so often we feel alone. So we rejoice this morning that we are in your presence, not just here in this house, but in every moment of life, whether we are involved in what we might think would be a very holy act, or involved in something that we would call sin. There is nothing that can separate us from you or your love. Father, as I speak this morning, we would ask that you would come and be my words, be my thoughts. Speak through me. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin reading a passage of Scripture that often isn't very popular, but it's often used a lot. It's from Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to get to the passage in Genesis in a few minutes. Exodus chapter 34. And this is right after God has given Moses the second set of commandments, or the second set of tablets, I should say. And so the Lord is descending in a cloud, and he stands with him there, and he proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, many of us have heard this particular passage, and we wonder ourselves, is that the reason why we suffer so much? Is that the reason why our children or our children's children are suffering because of our sin? I had a couple that came in to see me a couple months ago now, actually. Time goes by so fast. And this was one of the things that was on their hearts because they were looking at the things that were happening in their children's life. It happened to be a second marriage for them. They had a blended family. And they were seeing some of the things that they were going through and that their children were going through. And as I was picking up the vibes, knowing them as I've worked with them over the years, I read this passage. I said, do you think this is what you're suffering from? That God is making your children suffer because of your sin, not only because of the divorce and the remarriage for both of you, but because of so many other things? And they said, yes, we do, and we don't know what to do about it. I said, I am so sorry. I had no idea that you hated God. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you believe this verse applies to you, then you must hate God. He said, we don't hate God, we love God. I said, well, then let's look at another passage, Exodus chapter 20. This is the first time God gave the stones. Matter of fact, it's in part of the commandments. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, of the fathers upon the children, to the third and the fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing compassion and mercy to those who love me and keep my commands. Now, why is it for some reason we seem to hear so often Exodus 34, which happens to omit that, and yet there are four or five references other than Exodus 34 where God clearly says that that only applies to those who hate him? And I know in my own experience, and I'm not picking on Dad, this didn't come from him, but in my own experience in the church, I have heard more times that passage from Exodus 34 preached. And if we test the spirit of that, we realize that it doesn't line up with the character of God, because it comes to us in a condemning, critical voice. It's accusing. And that lines up with the spirit of the enemy. So the passage, or this is really a pretext this morning to the message that I want to share. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want to begin to examine this maybe from a little different set of filters than you've ever seen it before. In Genesis 3, 1, here's what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now I want to begin to examine this a little bit. Because did God say that? If we look at the text that was preceding this, we see that that's not something God said. But you see, the tactic of the enemy here is to get us focused in on God's words rather than on God's intent. And so Satan subtly is luring Eve's attention away from God's heart and getting her to focus on God's words. Now, as human beings, we all have needs. We have the needs for love, for security, for significance, for assurance, for commitment, for acceptance. And the tactic here that the enemy is beginning to work with is to get us to look as human beings, to get our needs met our way. Those are God-given needs. They're legitimate needs. And yet, as human beings, we so often try to get those needs met in illegitimate ways. I was working last year, actually, with a mission organization, and they were considering using our ministry for counseling for some of their missionaries. And they wanted to know what our approach was, and I came at this from the approach of the basic needs of the human being and the depravity that it will drive us to try to get those needs met in illegitimate ways. And they said it's very interesting because they operate from the philosophy that man is utterly depraved, that everything is driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I said, it's no wonder your counseling program doesn't work. It's because you're not believing the best about people. You're looking for the worst, always. And again, there's so many ways that the enemy is working in and amongst us as God's children to get our eyes drawn away from God's heart. And to get us focused in on God's words. So, verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, this is a mic thing, okay? So just bear with me a minute. This isn't scriptural by any means. But I find it very interesting that there's one little phrase in here. And I don't know where it came from. I got a good idea, and that's the mic thing. Where did she get "don't touch"? If we read all of the text in the previous three chapters, nowhere does it say "don't touch." Well, I kind of think it was Adam's fault. You know, Eve always gets a bad rap in Genesis, and I don't think that's fair. I mean, as a guy, as a husband, you know, I look at my wife, and I'm always wanting to protect her, right? So I'm going to give her a warning. Eve, do you see that over there? Don't eat from that. Matter of fact, just don't even touch it, or you'll die. And you see, God gave us one command in the beginning: don't eat. What did man do with it? We started adding to it: don't touch. And it just goes from there. We start adding to the commands of God because we're missing God's heart. We're missing God's intent. So I blame Adam for that, because I think they should need to share the responsibility for this. But you see, Satan is already beginning to win, even though Eve has not given in to his temptation. Because her attention now is on what God has said rather than on who God is.
Verse 4, the serpent responds, "You surely will not die." Do you see the progression, the subtlety of what's unfolding here? He begins with an untruth. He says something God didn't say to get her involved in a dialogue. And once he's got her involved in the dialogue, he just starts leading her down the garden path. The enemy's downplayed the significance of the issue, and he's implying that God's care is faulty, that he's holding out on them. This is the point at which the security that mankind has in God is beginning to be eroded, and she's starting to question God's love. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Again, the question here is a question of God's love. The implication is that God is deceitful. He's beginning to hint that Eve is unacceptable, that her condition is insufficient, that she needs to improve. He's implying that God is displeased, and he's playing on her legitimate, God-given desire to be pleasing to God. And he's tempting her to question her relationship with God. Now let's look at that where we live today. And let's look at the way the enemy relates to us. And we may not even realize it's the enemy. How often do you feel that God isn't pleased with you? How often do you question your walk with God? How many times have you doubted if you were even saved? How many times do you feel like you're not doing enough to please God? That maybe you're unacceptable, that you're lacking something? You see, the tactics of the enemy from the beginning have always been the same. Satan does not want you to know who you really are. He doesn't want you to know who God really is. And he's going to get you distracted from the heart of God with the words of God. That's the way he works with the children of God. See, the enemy knows that he may not be able to take you out of God's hands, but if he can get you wrapped up in yourself and focused on yourself, he can render you ineffective so you're powerless for the kingdom. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she also gave it to her husband, and he ate." I really believe that the fall didn't happen in eating. I believe that the fall happened before the fall happened, that the eating of the tree was the result. There is only one sin man can do. Everything else is the result. The only sin we can fall into is the sin of unbelief. Every other manifestation that we call sin is a result of our unbelief. Think about the things you're struggling with. Maybe it's an alcohol issue. Maybe it's a relationship problem. Maybe it's pornography. Whatever it is that you're struggling with in your life today, if there was not a root of unbelief in you, you wouldn't give in to that temptation. Unbelief is the mother of all sin. It's the only sin there is. It's the same thing that happened in Genesis. I find that as Christians, if we miss what God lays out in the first few chapters of Genesis, the rest of the Christian life gets really muddy. And yet we spend so much time looking at the rest of the book and miss the foundation. Order is very important. I have a lot of different ways that I describe order, and you guys are really serious, so I've got to do something to change that. If I woke up this morning, went to the bathroom, and then got out of bed, do you think there's a problem with that order? And so many of us are going after the greater things of God, we think, but we're missing the foundations. We're focusing in on words. We're trying to live the Christian life. Do you know that if you could live the Christian life, God wouldn't have had to send Jesus? He could have just waited for you. See, the Christian life is not a difficult life to live. It's an impossible life. Because it's the very life of Christ living through you to do what you could never do. Did Jesus heal the sick? Did he walk on the water? Did he feed the multitudes? Did he debate with the tax or the Pharisees? Did he drive the tax collectors out of the temple? Did Jesus do those things? And many of us say yes. But the answer is no. Jesus did nothing. The man who did everything did nothing because it wasn't him doing it. It was his Father through him. I've said it before. From Sheldon's book, In the Footsteps of Jesus, or not the Footsteps of Jesus, can't think of the title of it. In His Steps, that's right. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And many of us, I wore the bracelet for years. Then it dawned on me what a faulty question that is. I'm not smart enough to know what Jesus would do. Are you? I spend all my time trying to figure out what Jesus would do, and by the time I figured out, the moment passed. And I did nothing. There's only one answer to the question. Do you know what it is? He would let the Father live through him. That's the only answer there is. It's not imitating the works of Jesus, it's participating in his work. We have the privilege and the freedom to participate in the work and in the life of Jesus Christ. And it'll look just like you, but it's not you. It's Christ living through you. Now, I was thinking about the application of this in the life of Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I was led to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to skim through a few things here. This is when Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And in the way I was trained, it was drilled into my brain that if you want to resist the enemy effectively, you've got to know Scripture. That if you don't know the Scriptures, you could never resist the attacks of the enemy. And so the goal became to memorize Scripture. And as long as I knew enough Scripture, I could counteract the enemy at every turn. And this was the passage that was used. So Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted, and he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. And then the enemy comes near to him, and he says this, "If you are the Son of God, speak that these stones would become bread." Do you see the subtle question? The same one that was posed to Eve. Satan takes an untruth, or he gets us to try to question the truth, and he begins a dialogue. And of course, Jesus has the right answer because he's memorized the entire Bible, right? That's what he did. Jesus responds and he says to him, "What man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God?" Is Jesus arguing Scripture with the enemy? Is that the answer? We've got to memorize enough Scripture? I'm not against memorizing Scripture. But again, is that what Jesus is doing? Or is he counteracting the lie of the enemy with the intent of the Father's heart? So it goes on. And the devil takes him to the holy city, and he sets him on the wing of the temple, and he says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's been written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and they shall bear you on their hands, lest you strike your foot against stone.'" What does Jesus say? Again, he corrects the enemy. He confronts the lie with the truth, with the intent of the Father's heart. What does he say? "Don't tempt God." Is he arguing the letter here? Or is he staying focused on who God really is? One of the biggest frustrations I had was, how am I going to know for sure that I've memorized enough Scriptures to have the right answer for every temptation that's going to come? I'm not saying I get victory over every temptation. I blow it too, just like you do. But I have found such freedom in knowing that if I know the Father's heart, everything else falls into place.
I think it says that in Matthew, doesn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else falls into place. Or something like that. So the third one comes. He takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to him, I will give you all these things if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, depart from me, for it's been written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only. You see, the lie there was that Satan would give something to him. Who's he talking to here? Is God not the creator? Is it not by him and for him and through Jesus Christ that all things are created? And Satan's going to give it to him? Can Satan do anything without permission from God? Job makes that clear. You know, Satan's wandering around the earth, seeking whom he can devour, right? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Thanks, God. But it was only with God's permission. God is God. He's in control. And he's tempting Jesus here to give him something that isn't even his to give. Oh yes, we know that God said that this world was Satan's domain, but that doesn't mean he owns it. Because it is by him and for him and through him that all things are created. You shall serve the Lord your God and him alone. And again, Jesus is confronting the lie. He's standing in who he knows he is. And at that point, the enemy leaves. The test that came in the beginning, in the first Adam, if you will, that mankind failed, we were given victory in Jesus Christ. That's the very life that lives in you. Jesus says, greater things than I did, you'll do. Have you seen the greater things? Greater things than Jesus did? What's your definition of greater? Jesus walked on this earth, lived sinlessly, was right before the Father. And you can walk in this life full of sin and be right before the Father. Is that not a greater thing? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says this, he who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Do you think it's important to God that you know his intent? That you know his heart? John chapter 17, verse 3 says this. This is Jesus. He's praying for himself in the garden. He's praying for us. And this is what it says. I have come to give them eternal life. Now he knows that we don't know exactly what that means from his perspective. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The reality is, you know God if you're a child of God. Christ is dwelling in you. That's a very intimate connection. You can't get any closer to God than you are right now. So often I'll ask that question by raise of hands, how many people would like to get closer to God? And many people raise their hands and I say, how is that possible? How is it possible for you to get closer to God? Yes, it's possible to grow in the awareness of how close you are to God, but if you have Christ in you, you're as close as you can be. You're near. He's near to you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. You're righteous because he is righteous. You're holy because he's holy. You're blameless because he's blameless. You're perfect because he's perfect. He has made perfect forever those who are being saved. I was working in a body shop. I do a fabrication sometimes. as kind of contract work, and I was working in a body shop doing some classic cars for a fellow. And he's a brother in the Lord, and I've known him for a couple years. And he was going off about something, and I didn't like his attitude. It wasn't very Christ-like, so I confronted him on it. And he turned to me, and he says, "Brother," he says, "I'm not perfect." I said, "Oh, no, no." I said, "You are perfect." I said, "Don't you buy that lie. You just won't act like it." How much time do we spend beating ourselves up for everything we're not? How much time do we spend beating each other up for what the other person's not? Some of us have the privilege of being married, or the burden, I'm not sure which it is some days. Marriage is wonderful. There's nothing that will make you see your need for Jesus more than that. Because we're like two ticks and no dog. We're sucking the life out of each other. And we're so disappointed that the other person can't meet our needs. We approach life with this ravenous appetite to have our needs met, to be loved, to find security, to be accepted, to have significance. And we all come to the realization that there's not one person on the face of this earth that can meet that need. But do you know what the subtle lie is in what I just said? You see, what I said is true, but not everything that's true is truth. You have your needs met in Christ. The challenge for us is to believe. To believe. Deception is made up of true things, distorted and taken out of the context of their intent. I got a letter in the mail several years ago, personally signed invitation to have dinner with George W. Bush. It happened. Becky will attest to that. It's absolutely true. But it's not the truth. See, we supported a ministry in Texas, and the founder of the ministry was having his 50th birthday. And the ministry staff decided it would be a wonderful time to have a fundraiser to raise money for the ministry. So they put their heads together and they came up with this idea to have this dinner. And for that, I think it was about $2,000, you could go to this dinner in Dallas. And they decided to bring in George, who was a very close personal friend of the ministry founder. And so they sent out these personally signed invitations to everybody on the support team to come for this dinner. Now, there's nothing I said in the first part that wasn't included in the second. But you see, the first time it was just true. The second time you got the truth. And you see, that's what the enemy does with us. He takes the things that are true and he deceives us. We recognize bold lies when we hear them. But the enemy is always twisting, using truth, using what's true to lead us into deception. Is that not what happened in Genesis chapter 3? God is focused on God's words and had us miss God's heart. So often in my discipling, people will want to know what scriptures they should memorize. I say, if you want to memorize scriptures, that's fine. I'm not against that. But I think there's something that's more important. Ask the Father to reveal His heart to you. Because as you see the heart of the Father, all of a sudden this book becomes not just words, but it becomes flesh. And it dwells among us. And God's desire for you is that His Son Jesus would become flesh in you. And live. You are a living testimony. You're a living word. Christ is your life. You don't have to attain that. You have it. If you are a child of God, you're not lacking anything. You have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. You're complete in Christ. Don't let the enemy lead you into deception. Don't let the enemy lead you into the deception that you're lacking something. I just quoted a scripture that says you have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. I believe that's in 2 Peter. You can do the homework and find it. If you have everything you need If what Paul wrote in Colossians is true, if you're complete, then what could you need that you don't already have? And the enemy starts to twist the words of Scripture, like what I read from Exodus 34. It's your sin, it's your sin, it's your sin. You got to get right, you got to make it right. Everybody's suffering because of your sin. There's only one who suffered because of your sin. You know who that is? His name is Jesus Christ. He paid the price for all sin, for all mankind, on the cross of Calvary. It's paid for. Yes, there are consequences for poor choices we make, but you know what? Those consequences happen, and God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You can bank on that. You may not see it in the moment, but you can bank on it because God promises it. Don't let the enemy lead you into deception and into unbelief. Stand firm. Paul wrote in Galatians that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't be burdened by a yoke of slavery. If you think you need to do something more than what Jesus did, have at it. And when you're miserable and you're sick of trying, give me a call. And you'll discover, you don't have to give me a call to discover, but you will discover that Christ is in you. That you're acceptable to Him no matter what you've done. You know, that's the greatest motivator there is. The greatest motivator I know is not to have to earn someone's acceptance, but to know you're accepted. I don't know about you, but for me, my heart just responds to that. I want to serve my wife because I know she loves me. I admit, I love me too. And there's days I want to serve me instead of her. But as I stand in the truth of her love for me, it's the greatest motivator there is that when I get up in the morning, I can make the bed. That's a huge thing for me. And it's not me doing it. It's Christ through me. That's the Christian life. Getting to travel around and teach and preach and share and do mission work is wonderful. But I honestly think I'd rather do vinyl repair. Because the greatest challenge is letting Christ live through me. Keeping my heart open in the midst of my insanity. Not giving in to the unbelief. And being willing to step outside of myself. And let the life of Christ do through me what I could never do. Your very nature is to believe because you're a child of God. John chapter 14, I think it's 14 or 15. And I'll close with this. It talks about Christ being the vine, and we are the branches. And it's a beautiful picture because everything that's true of that vine is true of the branch. You were grafted into Christ the day you came to Him, and His life is your life. So if the vine is sick, what becomes true of the branch? Well, the branch would be sick. But because you are grafted into Christ's life, everything that's true of Christ is true of you. Now, don't look to your own experience to prove that. Because if you do, you'll see all kinds of things that are true and miss the truth. Is Christ's life holy? None of us question that. Is Christ your life? The Scripture tells us it is. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man the liar." If God says that Christ is your life, then He must be. Believe Him, even if you don't see it. If Christ is your life and Christ's life is holy, then what are you? Is Christ's life acceptable to God? Is Christ your life? Then what are you? Is Christ's life righteous? Is Christ your life? Then what are you? No, I don't always act like what I am. If I woke up tomorrow morning thinking I was a rabbit, feeling like a rabbit, and I started buying my own lying thoughts and feelings, I'll go acting like a rabbit. But But how comfortable am I going to be at the end of the day? Does that prove what a miserable, lousy rabbit I am? Or does it prove what I'm not? If you fall into unbelief, your misery isn't proving how far you are from God. It's proving the very life of Christ who dwells in you. You either believe God or you prove Him. If you're a child of God, there's no alternatives. My prayer for you is that you would truly come to know the heart of God. And as you continue to grow in the knowledge and the awareness of God's heart, that that love would permeate and radiate through every fiber of your being. Because it will transform your life. That's a promise from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. It's so easy to fall into the unbelief and see the ensuing misery. And we miss that it's you. May we truly know your heart. For that is our desire. You've given us that desire. Thank you for letting us live in any way that we need to come to that revelation. Not just that we need you, but how fully we do have you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.